you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job? Job chapter 22. I'm going to read the entire chapter. As we open the Bible, we recognize the fact that this is, in fact, the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is holy. It is all authoritative. Please stand with me to hear God's Word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are? But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven? Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents. If you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. May God be pleased to open his word to us today and give us a blessing. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge our need of grace, our need of the ministry, the work of your Spirit within our hearts. May he be pleased to open eyes that are blind and ears that are deaf. May he be pleased to illuminate the hearts of each one of us this morning. Humble us and then raise us up in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. we will not get very far in our relationship with God unless we understand that He is to be feared. And in our readings this morning, we've already seen that, that we ought to stand in awe of God. He is far above all of His creation. In the Chronicles of Narnia, a series of stories written by C.S. Lewis, I've read them a number of times. I'm telling my children I'm reading them to them, but I'm actually reading them for my own fun. C.S. Lewis tells about two girls, Susan and Lucy, who are getting ready to meet Aslan the lion. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. You say, well, it's a child's story. Well, if you have an imagination and you like a good story, it's a story for every single one of us. Aslan the lion represents Jesus Christ. And so they're going to meet Christ. Two talking animals. You see in Narnia, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of the animals talk. That's why I like it. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," replies Mrs. Beaver, "and make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asks Lucy. "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." No, God is not safe. God is to be feared and respected, yes, and worshipped. And I think this was one of the problems of Job's three friends, specifically Eliphaz's at this moment, is that lack of fear and humility. And what he preaches in this text, even repentance. The inability to humbly back up for a moment and close his mouth and listen to what Job has to say as well. To take it in. And to acknowledge that maybe I can learn something. Maybe I have been wrong. And so oftentimes we're not walking in the fear of the Lord when we take the position, I'm right and that's all there is and nothing more needs to be said about it. If someone says something about it, it will be me and you will learn from me. Rather than humbly walking before the Lord and being willing to listen and learn. The proposition statement is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And at the end of the book, we realize God is angry with Job's three friends because they were playing the fool in this, misrepresenting God to Job and also Job. Remember the last chapter, last week, Job challenged his friends' presuppositions. Does God always judge the wicked immediately? Job puts the rhetorical question to them. Do the wicked never prosper in this life? We know that they do. Do the righteous ever suffer apart from their sins? We know that they do. Can righteous men die at a young age? Yes, they can. Eliphaz responds in the chapter we're in this morning. But he doesn't face Job's assertions. He essentially repeats what he's already said and what the other men have already said. He also makes wrong assertions and claims about Job's integrity. In the very middle of the chapter, he says things that you have to just say, where is this guy getting this? And as we go on in Job, we'll see. Job testifies to the life that he lived before God and before men, completely different than what Eliphaz is talking about here, what he's claiming. But yet, and I keep saying this to you almost every week, he has some good thoughts on the subject of repentance. The latter part of the text says some wonderful things about it, although they really do not apply at this moment to Job. But nevertheless, we can learn from Eliphaz as well. Point number one, it's a question. Does God gain anything from man? Does he? Does he gain anything from you or from me? There are many today within Christendom that believe that he does, that he needs us, that he created us because he needed our love and he needed our fellowship and he longs for it and he waits for it and he wants our response, but he stands back waiting for it. Is that true? Well, notice the rhetorical questions put to us, put to Job. Can a man be profitable to God? And the answer is straightforward. No, he cannot. Surely he who is wise is profitable where? If he's clever, if he's wise, well, you'll benefit yourself, but you can't benefit God. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it a gain to him if you make your way blameless? Does it add anything to God? See, the implication of these questions is that Job is only serving his own interests. And by maintaining some kind of integrity, Job hopes to get something out of it. It sounds like someone who spoke to Job at the very beginning, or to God at the very beginning of the book, Satan, because that's what he claimed. Job's only in this, he's only a believer because he prospers as a believer. Take away the prosperity and he'll curse you to your face. That was the opening statement by the evil one. But also, Eliphaz is right, he adds nothing to God's glory. And so he questions his integrity in verses 4 and 5. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities, Job. Your integrity is not real. That's why God's reproving you. That's my point. I keep repeating myself. What is real are your many sins, Job. Why don't you admit it? And so I ask you the question again, does God gain anything from man? And the answer is, no, he does not. We call it the doctrine of God's aseity, or the independence of God. Arthur Pink calls it the solitariness of God. Louis Burkhoff writes very concisely in his one-volume Systematic Theology, and he gives some good explanation briefly. God is self-existent. That is, he has the ground of his existence in himself. He is the creator, and we are simply created beings, creatures. God is the uncaused, who exists by the necessity of his own being, and therefore necessarily. Man, on the other hand, does not exist necessarily and has the cause of his existence outside of himself. The cause of your existence and mine is the Almighty God, you see. Therefore, we are bound and responsible to worship him and to acknowledge him. That's the implication. As the self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him. And so we live in God's world. We breathe his air. He keeps our hearts beating every moment. And the moment that he plans to take our spirit, our soul from our body, and we expire, we die, it is according to his sovereign good pleasure. It is only as the self-existent and independent one that God can give the assurance that he will remain eternally, listen to this, eternally the same in relation to his people. If God needed something outside of himself, what if he could not attain to it? Then God would be in a process of flux, of change, you see, and we couldn't count on a God like that. A few verses on this subject of the independence of God. Romans chapter 11, Paul doxologizes here at the end of the chapter in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. There's no way we can plumb the depth of them. You don't, you and I cannot fully understand God and his nature and his purposes. And so we submit our feeble little minds to the Word of God, and we humbly pray that God would illumine our minds and give us wisdom according to his Word. But notice he goes on, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You see, no one has. No one has counseled him. No one has added anything to him or given anything to him. Why? Well, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And notice the appropriate response is humble worship. To him be glory forever. Amen. So from God, he is the creator God. And through God, he is the ruling God who sustains his creation and gives it life every single moment. He is intimately involved in your life and in mine. And then all things are to him. He's designed and created all things to reflect his glory. And we are at the pinnacle of creation of all creatures are to worship him. You see, that's what man ought to be doing. And when man doesn't do that, man is guilty before God. In John, another interesting passage in John chapter 5, and verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Arthur Pink writes on this subject, he is self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, therefore his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. That's humbling. But you see, that puts us in a place, as we know this God, of security. I'm secure in a God who doesn't need me and has everything he needs and is capable of meeting my needs, which are so many. A God who, if I have a bad day, all of a sudden he doesn't get the glory that he needs, you see. If I'm disobedient, somehow it tarnishes him. That's not true. I have security in him. I know a love from him that is unchanging and perfect. And he's not the God who says, well, I haven't been loved enough today, so I'm not going to give you your love that you want so desperately. That's how human beings are on the horizontal level. We do that. Well, I think I've done all this for you, so I'm kind of waiting for you to reciprocate. Why don't you love me back? Because I need to be loved. But you see, God does not need us, and therefore he loves us. It's 100%, you see. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change. And God is able to provide for us, because God's not well, I can't give you as much at the end of this month because I'm kind of low on cash myself. Now, parents will say that. We can't do that this month because we're out of money. Wait till next month. But our Heavenly Father doesn't say that, you see. He is able to care for us. And He gives us that blessed hope that we will see His glory someday when Jesus Christ returns. Wonderful words. We need to be humbled by this. We need to walk in the fear of God. But then, back to Job, he in verses 6 through 20, essentially lights into Job. It's incredible what he says here. Notice, and here's the second point, Job is charged with what? With evil, and he's charged with arrogance, primarily because he's not agreeing with Eliphaz. So who is the arrogant one? Verses 6 through 9, he talks about Job committing many injustices against the most defenseless and needy within society. You see it there. You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. These are people that don't have anything, and you're still abusing them, Job. The widow and orphans and people like that. He just says, you're the man who has power. You're the man who possesses the land and live in it, and you take advantage of the weak and defenseless around. That's what he says about Job. Now, is that true? God says, look at Job, my servant. He's blameless. He's upright. Eliphaz says the very opposite. And then in 10 and 11, he says, therefore, God's judgments are upon you. We have a picture here of Sheol, the world of darkness without hope. Eliphaz attacks Job with how much evidence? What evidence does he cite? He doesn't cite any. He just makes assertions. He is doing to Job what he claims for Job, you see. Notice, talks about, therefore snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see. He's talking about the place of the dead. The flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are? But you say, what does God know? He claims that Job's being arrogant now and railing against God. God doesn't know. God doesn't see. Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see. Now he's being attacked without evidence. And this is a tactic that is used by someone. It's a tactic of lying and deceit and with harsh words. You know, you can pummel someone with words. I didn't touch you. You can tear them apart with words. Well, who does this? And who ultimately says, there's no hope for you? The judgment of God is upon you. Well, it's the evil one. Behind these three men, he is lurking, and he is putting evil thoughts into their minds. They're getting a little carried away. They don't have evidence. And if you don't have evidence, what do? You tell lies. And we see that in our society today. We see that tactic used. Smearing a person's character, lying about someone in public office without any facts. Essentially, he's saying to Job, why don't you just give up? Why don't you curse God and die? That's what the evil one wants from Job. And then in 12 through 14, he charges Job with an arrogant position that God is so far away that either he can't see what's going on or he doesn't care. You see that in those verses? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see. Really? You know, that position is held by a number of people today. I don't know if you've ever heard a person do this, but I have. Go ahead, God, strike me down. Where's God, they say. I don't see God. I don't feel God. They don't realize that God is a spirit. He's not a material being, and we can't see him with these eyes. Nevertheless, he exists, and he's all around us. Go ahead, God, strike me down, if you exist. Nothing happened, you see? God didn't strike me down. There is no God. What a foolish thing to believe in God. No, God sees and God hears just because he does not immediately strike down the fool who blasphemes him. Howell Jones writes on this text, he says, but this is a misinterpretation of what Job has just said about the wicked not always being punished in this life. Job was not denying that God does know and will ultimately judge. Job never said that. But was stating that for reasons best known to him, God does not act as instantaneously and universally as the friends claim. Job says there are times where non-believers seem to live wealthy lives, materially speaking. They're healthy. They have a family. They're blessed. And they're still denying God every step of the way. And they get away with it. That's Job's point. Not ultimately do they get away with it, but in this life it appears that they do. Their thesis does not therefore cover Job's particular case, because if the wicked are not always judged pound for pound in this life, then there is at the very least the possibility that Job's sufferings may not be due to his being a hypocrite. So Job, again, stands there challenging the foolish statements of Eliphaz. 15 to 17. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? They were washed away. Men of old. Look at the last part of verse 11. And a flood of waters covers you. Is he alluding to? Is he referring back all the way back to the flood? Men of old who didn't want to know God? Noah, that preacher of righteousness, preached for, what was it, 120 years? And they rejected God? Is this what he's alluding to here? But then, and this is really interesting, look at verse 18. It's like it doesn't fit. Because in a moment of weakness or a moment of humility or insight, maybe, he makes an admission. Yet, he filled their houses with good things. God filled their houses with good things. He admits that, contrary to his own thesis. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it. And then 19 and 20 speak of the righteous man who is happy about the wicked's demise. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. It's going to get you, Job. That's the bottom line. Let me ask you this question. Is Eliphaz happy about Job? You think he really wants to see Job suffer? I don't think so. I think things have gotten out of hand. You ever been in a conversation and you say things and you say, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. I really didn't mean that. Why did I say that? My mouth got flapping 90 miles an hour and I said things, and to be honest with you, I can't remember all that I said now. That's dangerous. since we're responsible for every word that comes out of our mouths, God will hold us accountable on that day. I don't think Eliphaz wants to hurt Job. And the reason why I say that is in the last verses of our text, 21 to 30. But I want you to remember something before we go on. A little word of application. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Here's an admonition to us to ponder. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Okay, your enemy falls. And what is the reaction? Oh, yes, I've been waiting for this. But we're admonished not to do that. Notice, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You see, God wants us to show mercy. And when someone is sinning greatly and harming himself and others around him, we need to really feel sorry for that individual and pray that God would be merciful, because they are most miserable. To live a life of just open rebellion against God or indifference against God doesn't bring joy and happiness in this life or in the one to come, no matter how many good things seem to be happening to you. And God wants us to be merciful and gracious. We ought always to be presenting the gospel to those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news, and they need it. The final point is this. Job is again urged to repent. I say again because he's already heard this language. Eliphaz essentially is saying, you can still be restored, Job. It's not too late before the judgment really wipes you out entirely. And there are, in these words, we see grace. They're good words. And in the right context, we need to apply these words to ourselves, to our own lives. Notice what I mean. 21 through 23. No wonder I can't read those words. I'm in Proverbs. It's a good book, but it's not the book we're reading. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Is that true? Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. What about that? Is that wise counsel? If you return the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents. And so he's saying, agree with God. And that is another way of saying, confess to God. When I come to God and I agree with him, I'm saying, Lord, your word is true. And as it describes my life, I have sinned against you. Even as we come to the Lord's table, we ought to agree with God and confess our sins. And seek the face of God, not turn from him. You see, sin takes us away from God. It alienates us from him because he's holy. But when we stop and we agree with God and turn from our sin, first of all, we agree in our minds, this is right according to the word of God, and here's what I've done. Lord, I agree. I have sinned. And it's good to know I have sinned because I violated the word, not I've sinned because I feel kind of funny. Some people feel bad about something and their conscience is unclear and they think they've sinned when they haven't. So you've got to be careful about that. What defines our sin? How do we know that we've fallen short of God's glory? We have to open the scriptures. We must read. We must ask God to show us, you see. Shorter Catechism writes on this subject, doesn't it? What is repentance unto life? Well, we know that it is a saving grace. God gives us the grace, the ability to turn from our sin, you say. A sinner out of a true sense of sin. I see myself as guilty before God. I acknowledge that. Okay? Instead of saying, well, I'm not so bad. I'm a lot better than my neighbor. You ought to see him. Whoa. He's guilty, but I'm not so bad. Well, no, we're bad. We're guilty because God's standard is infinitely holy. And what we've done is we've lowered the bar way down here because that's where we are. And we think God is going to accept that when he is not. He sees us according to his word, not according to our desires, our fantasy. And we turn, in a sense, we get a true sense of our sin, and we have an apprehension of what? Of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, so when I turn from sin, it's because I apprehend that God will forgive me. And he will. He'll be merciful because of what Jesus has done on the cross on my behalf. And that's why I go to him. And I don't know how many times I've said to myself and to you, when we sin, don't run away from God. Run to him. Run to him. But notice, the definition goes on, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. Is it true repentance? Oh, forgive me, Lord. I'm sorry. Is that true repentance? Do you really hate the sin? Are you grieved over this sin? You turn from it and you turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So how's your repentance? We live a life of repentance. Every day we are turning from our sin when the Spirit of God convicts us. Is it true repentance? Sometimes we have to repent of our repentance because it isn't true. We have no intention of turning from the sin. We love it, and we're playing a game with God and with our conscience. And we need to be careful. 2 Corinthians is a wonderful text on the subject of repentance. I won't read the whole context, but 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I mean, if you do something wrong, let's say you've offended someone and the relationship is broken. You're sad by that, but do you do what God requires to restore the relationship? Well, no, because I can't stand that person, so I really don't care about the relationship anymore. Well, there's a grief there, but it's not a godly grief, and it certainly isn't repentance. And that's what Paul is talking about here. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. You see, it's costly. It's serious. It's heartfelt. And it brings forth a visible fruit in my life. And I get to see that fruit. I'm not going down that path. I've repented of that sin. I'm turning from it. I flee from it unto God. But you see, apart from the Lord, we can't do that. Go back to Job, if you are not already there, and look at verses 24 through 6. If you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Turn from those things that are so precious, those sins that are so precious, and turn to true gold. Turn to the living God. It's interesting here. Listen to this. Eliphaz's name means my God is pure gold. Isn't that interesting? He says, turn to God, who is true gold. See, Eliphaz, I think, is sincere. And notice the verses that follow. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Turn to him. It's like Matthew 13 talks about that man who saw this great treasure in the field. And he sold everything he had that he might obtain this treasure.
Is that salvation by purchase?
No. The idea is that everything I'm clinging to in this life is nothing compared to a relationship with the living God through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to try to gain some of the world and lose your soul? Turn from your way and turn unto the Lord, and you'll find that He is gold. He is your exceeding great reward. Do so by faith. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The result, he gives us a number of results here, is that you will be built up, Job. You will be restored. And God graciously restores us. How many times have you acknowledged your sin and turned back to your Heavenly Father, as I have, and you see a blessing? You see a blessing. And you know you don't deserve it. You deserve maybe some strict discipline. And at that moment, God is gracious, and He opens a door, or He shows you some kind of a blessing because He delights in you. He says, I know. I forgive you. I love you. You don't walk under this huge black cloud. We are in fellowship through what my Son has done on your behalf. I accept the Lord Jesus Christ and His prayers for you. Come to me, my child. Some of the blessings, some of the fruit. Notice this. Verse 27, first of all, his fellowship with God will be renewed. And prayer will be heard and answered, and he will pay his vows. You see, that's the mark of repentance. I'm going to do what I said I would do. I will be a man of my word. I will keep my word. And it implies that Job will no longer be an outcast on the ash heap. Notice something else. His position in society, in verse 28, will be restored. He will issue legal verdicts, and they will be approved and brought to fruition. And then finally, he will be brought to that place of spiritual usefulness. And he will instruct and encourage others. When David in Psalm 51 confessed his sins to the Lord, he said, give me that a spirit and a hunger to serve you, Lord, that I might instruct other sinners in the way. There may be one of you or some of you that have done things. You think, I am so evil, I am so sinful, that the best I can do is sit in the back of the bus. I'll never be useful to God because I'm so vile. He could never receive me and cleanse me. He could never use me to teach others and encourage others in the faith because I need to just keep my mouth shut. I'm such a loser. Well, we all qualify for that. God is perfect. See? He is infinitely holy. He is set apart from any taint of sin. And we are, brothers and sisters, we sin exceedingly before God. And we have no comprehension as to the depths of our sin. Even though we're forgiven in Christ, even though we stand righteous in Him because of what He has done, you know as well as I do, the vile thoughts and imaginations and inclinations to sin are still there, although God has broken the power of it. And by His Spirit, we can say no to it, but it's there, and we struggle with it. And so what do? Do we believe His Word? Do you believe the good news? There's good news that Eliphaz laid out for Job. If I acknowledge my sin to the Lord, if I come to Him and say, Lord, here I am. You know me. I acknowledge what I have done, what I have thought, what I have said. And I trust that Jesus Christ's blood will wash me clean. Now, do you believe that? We must believe it. You must take hold of that. And then you pray, Lord, give me the grace to turn away from this vile sin. Help me to see it as you see it and hate it as you hate it. And that's one of our greatest problems. We don't hate it. The sin of pride. Oh, I'm ashamed when God the Spirit shows me my pride. I just can't believe it's so huge. I thought I had it well hidden, but I guess not. And on it goes. And so we struggle, and it's right to struggle, and it's right to grieve over it, and it's right to say, oh God, grant me the grace to turn from it. And maybe you're here and you have never turned to the Lord. You've never acknowledged your sin to Him and believed on the Lord Jesus. That's where you start. You throw yourself before Him. Humble yourself before Him and receive Him. Okay, how did we start this message? We started it talking about the fear of the Lord. To stand in awesome respect of a holy God who has made all and sustains all, who has given me all these good gifts to enjoy, to stand in fear of Him is beginning the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge, of beginning to see the truth, of acknowledging Him. You see, a lot of people out there, they don't even want to talk about it, let alone come to a church, let alone open a Bible and read and think and talk and get into it. You see. Brothers and sisters, we need to walk in humility. God doesn't need us. It's not as if you're real lucky to have me on your team, Lord. I've got a lot of good things to do. Not so. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. Every gift you have is a gift. You didn't earn it. God has given it to you and to me. And so we need to walk in humility because we need Him desperately every moment. We need to live a life of repentance, turning from our sin unto the Lord by faith every day, moment by moment, as He reveals them to us. Remembering that the Lord is not safe, but He's good. And He is the King of Kings. And we are His servants. Let's pray. Gracious Father, be pleased to take Your holy word and humble us. For in that place of humility, in that place where we stop trusting in ourselves and we look outside of ourselves to You, and we begin to see who You really are, and we, yes, we fear, and yet we love. Lord, we are in awe of You, and yet we long to be with You. Father, we struggle every day. And if we don't think we do, then we are either in a bad state spiritually or we are essentially lying about it. Each day we need You for not only our physical life, but for our spiritual life. To dwell in the realm of the Spirit according to Your word is a realm that many around us can't see and openly reject. But by Your grace, You've opened our eyes. You've been merciful to us. And we praise You. And we thank You. Grant us the grace this Lord's Day and beyond to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the love of Jesus Christ, that others might see Christ within us and want to know about the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen.